Well, the passage that I want to point you to tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. So grab your Bible, your copy of the Word of God, open it up there, because I want you to look and I want you to see what I'm saying to you and see that it's not me that's saying it. I'm just trying to help us understand it and think through the implications of what God says in His Word. Jeremiah just preached covering the doctrine that we would call saving faith as a gift. Or as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it, the grace of faith. What I want to do is approach this passage from the point of view of what does it look like as a Christian to share the gospel, or as a preacher to preach the gospel, or as a Sunday school leader, small group leader to teach the gospel, in light of the fact that it is God who gives the gift of faith. And I think this passage is one of the best ones that we can turn to, because the Apostle Paul shows us, as he defends his ministry in some sense, he shows us how we should preach the gospel and how we should not preach the gospel and why. But the first thing he says in these set of verses, this is how I'm going to state it. I'm going to rephrase it, and you'll notice that my four points really aren't clever at all. It's just a rephrasing of the exact thing God says through Paul, but in a way that's not talking about me or Paul talking about himself, but it's putting it the emphasis on how we should think and how we should believe, how we should act. And so here's the first point. Let's jump right into it. As we proclaim the gospel, we do not lose heart, keeping the eyes of our heart firmly fixed on Jesus. That's the first point. As we proclaim the gospel, we do not lose heart, keeping the eyes of our heart firmly fixed on Jesus. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." This word lose heart means to become discouraged. We will not become discouraged. We will not become weary. We will not lose any courage. We will not flag. We will not faint. We do not, Paul says. What reason would Paul have to lose heart? There should be the question. He says, we do not lose heart. Having received this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Well, why would he ever be tempted to lose heart? Many reasons, but I'll just point you to two quick ones. The constant persecution he faced as he preached the gospel throughout the entire known world. It was really a roll of the dice in Paul's mind as far as how people would respond to him when he came into a certain city. He knew that God was providentially working over everything, but when he would go into a city and preach the gospel, sometimes people would believe. Sometimes people would just say, we don't really care to listen to you. And then sometimes the only reason they would stop throwing stones at his head is because they thought they killed him. The Apostle Paul was persecuted time and time again for being faithful to the Lord Jesus. You can flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 24 if you'd like to. But just hear this and think, why would Paul have to say, we do not lose heart? Just go, well, why would you be tempted to lose heart? 2 Corinthians 11, 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, meaning the Jews, danger from Gentiles, non-Jews, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He had many reasons to lose heart. There's the first, that laundry list of the persecution and tribulations that he experienced as he traveled throughout the world preaching the gospel of Jesus and planting churches. The second and the more specific reason that he's probably saying we don't lose heart is because he has to write this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, and in a large part of it, he has to defend his own ministry. He is an apostle, an authorized and commissioned one to speak on the authority of the Lord Jesus, and he's having to defend his ministry to people that he has discipled. Many people who believed because of what he preached, but false teachers had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and they are what Paul refers to as super apostles. He's kind of mocking them, it seems. He's having to defend his ministry to the church at Corinth from these false teachers who are slandering him, trying to assassinate his character and his ministry. And so he has many reasons, many temptations, we should say, to lose heart. And still he says, we do not lose heart. Because he had received this ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 1. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So whenever he's tempted to, he goes, God has called me and appointed me to this ministry as an apostle, as a gospel preacher. So I can't lose heart. The Lord Jesus has commissioned me. He gives me my orders. He's the one that I care whether or not he smiles at me. He's told me what to do. And so I've received this ministry by the mercy of God. Now the second reason, and the reason I believe he says, therefore, look at that very first word in verse 1. And I'll say it to you again. And if I preach to you normally, you've heard me say it 100 times. When you see the word therefore, you always must look up, look above to see what it is there for. When that's used, it's saying what I've just said, I'm building on that. And so look at verse 13. This is also the reason I believe the Apostle Paul does not lose heart. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Everyone who has faith in Jesus, he's saying, the veil is removed. And we see Jesus clearly. He says, we behold the infinite glory of the Lord Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. As we look at Jesus in faith, as we think on him, trust in him, we are transformed by him to become more like him. And it's this glory of the Lord Jesus that Paul was beholding. And he says, so we don't lose heart. Jesus has given me this ministry. My eyes are fixed on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, on his glory. I get to behold him with unveiled face, and I'm being transformed to be like him. Who cares who wants to throw stones at me? I'm not going to be discouraged. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs right now and always. We need men who will shepherd God's flock, who will not sink back, who will not grow weary, who will not flag or faint in the day of adversity. We need men to courageously preach the word of God with their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. We need pastors who care what Jesus thinks and don't care what the world thinks. And as men courageously shepherd the flock of God that is among them, may God use that to embolden men and women and boys and girls to faithfully proclaim the gospel with their eyes fixed on Jesus and not giving a care to how the world thinks about them. That's really the answer. Are you tempted to be depressed, to grow weary in doing good, to, as Paul literally puts it here, to lose heart? Your eyes aren't on Jesus. Get your eyes to Jesus, and you will have every reason to say, if you know that Jesus has stood in your place, you're counted righteous before God because of his work in your place. You know that God smiles at you. Who cares who frowns at you? It's inconsequential. Men and women and boys and girls who are staring into the face of the glorious Jesus will care not what men think. They're too busy captivated by the infinite majesty of our once crucified, now resurrected, ruling and reigning King. As we proclaim the gospel, we do not lose heart. We must not lose heart, keeping the eyes of our heart firmly fixed on Jesus. And beloved, please notice that beholding the glory of Jesus is not only how God converts us, it's not only how God makes us a Christian, but in verse 13, we specifically see it's how God sanctifies us. What does sanctify mean? It means to be transformed into the image of Jesus. It means to be set apart from unholiness, unrighteousness, to righteousness, obedience, holiness. That's how we're sanctified. With unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image to be more like Jesus. From one degree of glory to another. You want to grow in Christ? Look at Jesus. You know that you just need to be forgiven of your sin and counted righteous before God? Look at Jesus. Trust in him. Cling to him through faith. Therefore, I plead with you, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what? Endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the majesty on high. Gaze at Jesus, who promised all believers, I will not leave you as orphans. Gaze at Jesus. Look at Jesus, who said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Look at Jesus, who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's how you won't lose heart. We must proclaim the gospel. And if we're not going to lose heart in that, it's because we have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. The second thing I want to point out to you is in verse 2. It's this. As we proclaim the gospel, we must not practice disgraceful, underhanded ways, nor practice cunning, nor tamper with God's word. I'm going to say that again. As we proclaim the gospel, whether you're a preacher, a teacher, or you're just a Christian who wants to share the gospel or tell the gospel individually to people, we must not practice disgraceful, underhanded ways, nor practice cunning, nor tamper with God's word. Look at verse 2. Paul says, we have renounced, meaning we have disowned, we have forbidden ourselves, we have given up disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice or walk in cunning or to tamper with God's word. This is the negative. This is what we must avoid. We must not do these things. Paul says, we've renounced these things. We refuse to do these things as we preach the gospel. What do these things mean? We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Disgraceful means shameful, dishonorable, dishonest. Underhanded means really secret, concealed, trying to keep something hidden. You're saying something, but you're really meaning something else. You're trying to trick people. It's an underhanded way that you're talking. It's scheming, being sneaky. The word cunning means craftiness, slick, false wisdom, trickery, shadiness, deviousness. All of these words, to my sadness, hit the nail on the head with a majority of churches in our neck of the woods. I refuse to do these things, Paul says. But sadly, many of us have caved in and said, I'll just do anything I want. And I'll justify it by, well, people are making professions of faith. They're making professions of faith. So God must be in it. We're told that we should renounce these things, refuse these kind of things. We don't practice any of them. And lastly, he says, or tamper with God's word. Means to handle deceitfully, to alter God's word, tinker with God's word, corrupt it, mingle it with wrong notions, contaminate it, cheapen it, dilute it, falsify it. Paul says, we have not done any of those things. We refuse. We refuse to tamper with the word of God and to try to make it more palatable, more understanding to people, or frankly, just softer. I have a media business personally that I do on the side as tent making, and I film video a lot of weddings. At one that I did this past year, the Christian minister that's preaching the wedding starts to quote Ephesians chapter 5, which says, wives, what? Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, right? Well, what does the Greek word mean? It means submit. It's a military term that means to arrange under the leader. And as this person was preaching, and I don't know the motives of his heart, I just can't help but think these things. Like, why would you try to change the word? And it was softened to say, wives, support your husbands. Like, that's not what that word means. It means submit to the leadership of your husband, who is going to lead you and protect you and provide for you and will be held accountable for how he's done that before God. We don't tamper with God's word. We don't look at certain passages of the Bible as we're going through a book and say, we're just going to skip that part. We can't do that. We can't try to change the meaning. God has spoken. Our job is to try to understand what God is saying, not to actually understand it and then just say, let's change it. Paul says, we refuse to tamper with God's word. As we proclaim the gospel, we must not practice disgraceful, underhanded ways, nor practice cunning, nor tamper with God's word. And now to the positive. It's not just don't do this, but the positive is what we really need. And the positive and what we're told we should do, we should just do that. And that excludes everything else. Third, as we proclaim the gospel, we must openly state the truth, pointing to Jesus Christ and not ourselves for Jesus' glory. Look at the end of verse 2 and then look at verse 5 as well. He says, we refuse to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, or if you have an NASB, by the manifestation of the truth, King James, manifestation, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The very first thing he says is, we don't do any of this, but we openly state the truth. We make the truth manifest. Our job is to reveal this is what God's saying. And the way we do that is saying this is what the words mean and the sentences mean and the paragraphs mean. We openly state the truth. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, when preaching through this passage, he said this word, if you want to get a mental picture of what it looks like to openly state the truth, He said the whole point is we get out of the way, and it's like we're just drawing a curtain back to show the truth of God's word, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Our job is to just pull the curtain back. Not to change what's behind the curtain. The open statement of the truth. And then he says, test me on this. That's what he's saying when he says, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying, I dare you to find some way that we have practiced cunning with the way we preach the gospel, with the way I preach the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. We would commend ourselves to everyone in the sight of God. Try to bring a charge against me when I have practiced an underhanded way or cunning or tampered with God's word. Paul was committed to just preaching what the word of God says. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, he says to the elders at Ephesus right before he leaves, never seeing them in this life again. Now look at verse 5. For what we proclaim, and that's a word that's more commonly translated preach, keruso, it means herald, announce, preach, proclaim. What we proclaim is not what? Ourselves. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, doulos, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Servants for Jesus' sake, they're saying everything that we're doing it not with our best, with my best interest or our best interest in mind, but with your best interest in mind. Everything we're doing, we're not pointing to us, we're pointing to Jesus, and we're treating ourselves like slaves to you for your good. He's, of course, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even is pointing out to them that everything he's saying to them is for their benefit and for their good. He refuses to tamper with God's word because that would be of no benefit to anyone. Because the word of God trumps the word of man every time. Open statement of the truth, the end of verse 2. Friends, whether you're a pastor or not, this is what you need to know. You need to know the job title, the job description of the elders, pastors, overseers, whatever church you're a part of. Pastors are commanded to preach the word, not to talk about the word, not to conversate from behind the pulpit about the word, not to use the word and then proclaim what they want to proclaim. Our job is to proclaim what God says. Explain it. Expound on it. Apply it. This is what it means for us. No one should ever leave a time of preaching and say, so what? I don't understand how that has any application. I don't understand any of it. We should explain it and we should put it right in front of people's faces and say, you can't move away. You have to deal with this. This is what God says. It's pastor's job to preach the word. Christians in general, not just pastors, preachers, teachers, but you as a Christian, as you share the gospel, it's your job to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all spiritual wisdom. You speak according to the word of God. When you're speaking to your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, your job is to not tamper with God's word, try to change it up, try to make it softer. No one gets saved by you trying to make the gospel more reasonable to someone who hates God. That's not how he does it. Our job is to openly state the truth, pointing to Jesus Christ. He says, not ourselves. What we proclaim in verse 5 is not ourselves. Hear me. There is no power in Brett Baggett. There is no power in Jeremiah Blasey. There is no power in fill in your name. There's no power in Moses. There's no power in any story you could tell. There's no power in what happened to you this past week or any of that. God put all the power in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. There's no power in anything or anyone else. That's what Martin Luther clearly understood. God put all the power in the gospel. Proclaim the truth of God's word, which clearly reveals the gospel of God's Son. Not ourselves. There's no power in self-help seminars masquerading as preaching. There's no power in movies. There's no power in dramatic skits. No power in any of that. There's no power in gimmicks. There's no power in giveaways. There's no power in games. God put all the power in the gospel. What we proclaim is not anything to do with ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus. He's the Lord. All we are is servants for Jesus' sake. We are to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. We're told at the end of verse 4. That's who we proclaim. That's what we proclaim. The person, who he is, the work, what he's done. It's always Jesus. It's only Jesus. That's what we must proclaim. And now fourth, let's drive this home concerning why we're here tonight. To look at the fact that the scripture says saving faith is a gift that God gives. Look at verses 3 through 6. As we proclaim the gospel, we must remember that if anyone believes, it is because God has shined light in their darkness. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel, the gospel we preach and teach, Paul's saying, is veiled, even if it is veiled, even if it is hidden, even if it is covered, even if it is concealed to the person that's hearing us preach the gospel, even if they don't see it, understand it, and trust in Jesus, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, and he's quoting the creation account of Genesis 1, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying we don't lose heart as we stare at Jesus. We don't do any of these disgraceful, underhanded, cunning, tampering things. We would commend ourselves to everyone. We're just openly stating the truth. Why? Because if anyone doesn't believe, it's because they're blind. You can't trick a blind person into seeing. They would see if they knew that they should. They would see if they could. They don't see. Notice that those who have the gospel veiled, it's veiled to them in verse 3. He says their minds are blind in verse 4. So this veil is not just making things hazy. It's a blinding veil. So anyone who does not yet believe, trust in the Lord Jesus to be justified, means to be declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done in place of sinners. Anyone who doesn't trust Jesus, it's because they're blind. The God of this world, he's talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, don't be confused. The gospel is shining brightly on everyone, to everyone. It's not as though it's not shining to where someone just, oh, I can't see it. It's not shining. It is shining, but they're blind. So you can try to convince a blind person that the sun is at noonday and shining on them, but unless they can see, they don't really know. Maybe they could feel rays from the sun, but they don't understand that it's shining in full force. And you can't convince them to know, to truly know that the sun is shining. So it is with the gospel. The gospel is true. But people don't see it because there's a veil that blinds them to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. What we should realize, friends, is as we proclaim the gospel, we have to remember, if anyone believes, it's because God shined light in their darkness. Do you see why Paul says, we don't do any of this garbage? That's not how people get saved. That's how you get false professions of faith. That's how you emotionally manipulate people into praying a prayer or making a public profession of some sort. But they don't really see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You can do all those underhanded ways, but if anyone gets saved, it's in spite of those underhanded ways, not because of them. God saves in spite of our foolishness, but that does not give us an excuse to keep acting like fools. So we who plant and we who water are nothing. It is God who causes the growth. Because unbelievers have a blinding veil over their mind. Hear me. Understand what he's saying. The gospel is never the problem. The open statement of the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and the exhortation, meaning the command for sinners to repent of their sin, turn from their sin, to faith, trust in, confidence in Jesus and what he's done. The problem is never the message. The problem lies in sinners who do not see and who do not want to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Then he says, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. The answer never lies in sinners, nor in our ability to communicate the gospel in just the right way. That's not the answer. Nor in psychologically manipulating someone to make a profession of faith. Not the answer. The answer lies in God himself. Our job, whether you're a pastor, teacher, or just a Christian, as we preach, teach, or share the gospel individually, our job is to preach Christ clothed in his gospel. That's how John Calvin put it. I don't care if you like Calvin or not. You ought to repeat that. We preach Christ clothed in his gospel, meaning we preach the person of Christ, and the clothes that he's wearing are his life without sin, his sacrifice in place of sinners as a substitute, his resurrection from the dead, his intercession. He's saying we preach Christ clothed in his gospel. That's our job. By openly stating the truth, and when God wills, he shines light in the darkness. He shines light into a dead sinner's heart. He shines light into the dark heart. And when God does that, the sinner then sees and believes. If someone is blind, you can try to convince them and trick them into saying the sun is real, but they don't really know it. If someone is blind and the sun is at noonday shining on them and suddenly they can see, they're not going to go, yeah, I still don't see what you're talking about. There's no light. They won't be able to. It's so bright, they can't help but say, it's there. And in some sense, it's the same when God saves a sinner. You don't have to convince them to make a profession of faith. When God shines light on a dark heart and they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, they cry out, glory! Jesus is it! You don't have to convince them. We don't put our hope in the way that we do altar calls or anything like that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time preached on a Sunday evening in London, and he gave a very short, apparently, some kind of invitation at the end, and then just cut it short. They went home. He had a guy come and talk to him Monday and say, "Doctor, if you had given me a few more minutes, I was going to come forward. I was going to come talk to you. I was going to give my life to Christ. I was going to repent and believe the gospel." And Lloyd-Jones just said, "Sir, if what happened to you yesterday didn't last 24 hours, I don't want any part of it." And that's the truth. We shouldn't want any part of that. But the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light. So we were dark and we get light. And that light is knowledge, understanding, not just in the mind, not just us having a mental assent and that's it. But it's we understand the truth of who Jesus is and that I need him because I'm a despicable sinner. God's going to kill me forever for my sin, rightly, justly, unless Jesus is mine and I am his. God shines light to give the knowledge of the glory of God, the excellencies of God, the combined magnitude of his holiness, of his justice, his grace, his mercy, his immutability, all those big theological words. Everything that he is combined. That's the glory of God. It's in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Do you know that the only reason you're a Christian is because you heard the gospel, or you read it, or you're just reading your Bible, and at one point, God went, boom, and he shone light in your dark heart, and you believed. That's the only reason anyone has ever become a Christian. What does the text say? We don't do any of those things because the problem is much worse than tricking. We can't solve it in that way. We just openly state the truth, and God shines the light there. Most of us, when we get saved, that's the shorthand term that we use in Oklahoma, isn't it? Get saved. When that happens, when we come to faith in Jesus, we have no idea what actually happened. All we know is that someone preached the gospel or we read it and that's it. It felt like it clicked. I know that I'm a sinner and I have no hope outside of Jesus. And I see the promise that if I come to faith in him, if I turn from my sin, cling to Jesus, depend on Jesus, put my confidence in Jesus and what he's done, God says, "I'll declare you righteous. Jesus will take my sin away. I'm forgiven." We probably don't even know that much. That's all we know. It's only later that we come to realize the very reason I came to faith in Jesus is because even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. Go, well, that actually makes sense. Because there was a point in my life I didn't really care. Or maybe for some of you, there's a point in your life that you really cared, but it was the wrong way. You hated Jesus. And you knew you hated Jesus. But then, now you don't. What happened? The same God, when the world, when the earth was out without form and void and darkness was over the deep, that God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that same God, in that same way, looked at you and said, "Let there be light." And then you got it. And you trusted Jesus. You absolutely put your faith in Jesus because God shone light in your darkness. When my mom was in her early 20s, she grew up in it was not a Christian home at all. My grandfather, who's been with Jesus now about 20 years, he was a drill sergeant, not a Christian, and they called him Little Hitler. My mom grew up in a very tough home. She went to some kind of evangelistic meeting when she's in her early 20s and heard the gospel. She knew that she needed Jesus, and the typical kind of invitation was given that happens in most kind of Southern Baptist traditional churches in the Bible Belt. And they call people to come forward. She comes, and the person talking to her says, "Well, Sheila, what decision have you come forward to make? And she doesn't know the made up fictional lingo that Christians create instead of using Bible words. What decision have you come forward to make? And this person's probably meaning, have you come forward to say the Lord is calling me to the mission field? Have you come forward to rededicate your life? Have you come forward to give your life to Christ? Have you, you know, whatever it may be. She had no idea what they were talking about. What decision have you come forward to make, Sheila? And she said, all of them. I need Jesus. She didn't know what was happening at the time, but God had he shined light in her darkness. And now she knows that. And now she glorifies God far more because she understands that the very reason at that meeting, at that time, it clicked is because the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in her heart. Beloved, the Lord Jesus does not softly whisper in our ear and say, come, come to me, come to me. He's not a gentleman. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the King. He blasts a trumpet right next to the ear of the deaf and they hear. He orders dead sinners, come alive, and they breathe. He shines the light of the full force of the sun right onto the face of the blind, and they see. He commands, come to me. And his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Here's my final appeal to you. Fix the eyes of your heart on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Do not lose heart. Proclaim him and not yourself. To fix your heart on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you need to be in the Word of God. You need to think on Jesus' divine eternality. What does that mean? That Jesus is God and he has existed forever. He was not created. Beloved, think on his divine eternality. He is God, and he has always existed. Think about that until you try to go, always existed, and your arms can't get any further, and you go, I can't even comprehend that. Think about it until you go beyond that and worship. Oh, think of his incarnation and sinlessness. Incarnation means that though being God, he entered into the world as a human being, truly God, truly man. Two natures. The God-man. Think of his incarnation, that God became a man and dwelt among us. And then he lived without sin. Think of it. Think of every moment of every day. He always thought what he should think. He never thought what he shouldn't think. He always did what he should do, and he never did what he shouldn't do. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He upheld it all. He upheld our end of the bargain so that he could go to a cross. Beloved, think of Jesus' substitution on the cross. He willingly stood in the place of sinners, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Think of his substitution. Think of what you deserve from God for your sin. And then look at the cross and look at Jesus standing in your place, taking every ounce of the wrath, the anger, the judgment, the justice of God that you deserve to be poured out on your head. And know that he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He willingly substituted himself for sinners, for all who would come to believe in him. Oh, think of his resurrection. 3 days in the grave, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes.
He's alive. Do you know that? That Jesus is alive, never to die again. He lives so that he could ascend back to the Father, which he has, and intercede for us. He's alive right now at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you, beloved, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And do you know what he calls Jesus? Do you remember? Jesus Christ the righteous. You have a righteous representative before God. And the reason God is nice to you, is kind to you, is because he's treating you as his son deserves to be treated. And he has imputed his righteousness to you. He's taken away your sin because he laid it on his son, and his son willingly was slaughtered for it. Think of his ascension and his intercession. Oh, beloved, think of his exaltation at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Think of the fact that he's going to return for all who hope in him, all who eagerly wait for him, all whose faith is in him. He's going to return, and like Tolkien says, make everything sad come untrue. He'll come and judge the living and the dead. Think of his exaltation. Think of his second coming. Think. Look at him. Fix your eyes upon him. Worship him. Trust in him. And go and proclaim him, not losing heart. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done in Jesus. We thank you for applying that to us. God, I ask you to shine light in the darkness of anyone who can hear my voice. God, shine light in their darkness, we ask. Remove the veil. Cause them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask you to save sinners and sanctify your saints. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we all pray. Amen.